in Sandown Road and to have fellowship with you. And initially, I must thank the congregation, people here, for your prayers and your support and your fellowship over these many years. As the Apostle Paul said, from your fellowship from the first day. And that's a long time when I look back. It was in 1952 that I first came to know the Lord back there in the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. One Sunday evening, my mother and my brother and myself were getting ready to go to church, and my cousin came and she said, "Come with me to my church this evening." And we went to the Ravenhill Church, always used with a very quiet and reverent Presbyterian service. But that night, Dr. Paisley came into the pulpit and he hit it one thump and he shouted, "Hallelujah, the devil's a liar." And we all jumped about a foot in the air. And at the back of the pulpit, there was a long seat. And that night, he stood on that seat to preach. And of course, I went back again, but my mother and my brother were backsliders and they soon stopped going because the preaching was too touching them so much. On the 13th of July in 1952, I raised my hand at the appeal, but then I remembered my cousin was in the meeting. And I thought, I'm going to get home and out before anybody knows. And I got out, but the next Sunday I knew there was no one that knew me in the service. And at the end of the service, the 20th of July, I went into the inquiry room and accepted the Lord as Savior. I didn't want my cousin or any of the family to know because I was the youngest of five. And I knew what my brothers were going to say. But it was on Thursday night, we were sitting round the table, and my mother pointed at me and she said, "Our Billy got converted." And I was amazed. I said, "How did you know? How did you know? Who told you?" She said, "Nobody told me. I saw the difference." So it's wonderful what the Lord can do for you when you're just 14. And some of the people here today have prayed and helped and supported me even from then, and encouraged me even from 1952. Of course, a few years later, the question would come up, what are you going to do when you leave school? And I remember very well, a man from the educational authority came to our school, and he gave a lecture for about 10 minutes. And then he came to the front there, and I was sitting with my friend, Billy McAvoy, and he said, "Boys, what sort of jobs would you like when you leave school?" And we looked at each other and Billy said, "We'd like a nice soft one like the one you've got." But God had other plans for me. And in the same church in 1955, I believe it was, I was about 16, when a Mrs. Eads from Cape Verde Islands was speaking and she made an appeal for young people to give their lives to the Lord for missionary service. There were about 20 went forward that night. And I believe that every one of us went into full-time service. And I thank the people again for your prayers and support during the time I was in training. And then in 1960, I left for Brazil. And again, I can only say it's because of the Lord's mercies and the prayers of God's people that we are not consumed. And so I thank the congregation and the people here for all your prayers and support. I want to read just a couple of verses here from Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I work in Rio Branco in the Acre state of Brazil, and my colleagues there working alongside are Dr. Tom Geddes and his wife Lucy Martin. They do wonderful work in the schools there, teaching the children the Word of God and the Bible. In fact, they can't cope with the demand. And many of the schools ask, "Will you come?" Because we know that when you went to such and such a school, that the whole behavior of the children changed. But working alongside them is a very fine Christian woman. She lost her husband a couple of years ago, but she does a wonderful work and she still carries on in the school. But a few months ago, she received the diagnosis of cancer. And of course she was afraid, she was stunned, she was worried, she was depressed. And what was worse, people would come and say, "You're a Christian and you can't be afraid and you can't be depressed. You leave it all in the Lord's hands." But that's not what often works out in our lives, is it? And she was in distress. And you know, we all come through those periods in our lives. And somehow, during the day when we have problems, we cope. But at night, it's so much worse. If we're afraid during the day, imagine at night. During the many years I've been in Brazil, I've came in contact with the spotted leopard many times. During the day, it's one thing, and one occasion it came up just a few feet away from us. We could have touched it, but it didn't like the menu and took off. But at night, it was a different story. I remember traveling down the River Mokoween in a dugout canoe, and I was traveling with an American missionary, and neither of us knew how to row. It was a terrible journey. The canoe was falling apart, and every 15, 20 minutes we'd have to start and stop and bail out the water. And at night we looked for a house or somewhere we could put our hammocks up and sleep. And I remember so well, in one evening we came to an abandoned house that was on the left-hand side of the river, and it was a very high ground. We took out our most essential things and carried them up into that abandoned house to spend the night there. It was getting dark already. We put our hammocks up. The house consisted of just two walls and an L shape, and the forest was already growing in all around it. And we were in the darkness. We had no kerosene in the lamp, and we had no batteries left in our torches. And we had our supper. We opened a tin of corned beef, mixed it with dry Brazilian mandioc root. And as we were eating, my colleague said, "Why is this house abandoned?" I said, "Well, I knew the man that lived here because from time to time he would come down into the town that I lived, town of Canotama. And he went out to cut rubber one morning, very early, didn't come back. And when his wife in the afternoon realized there was something wrong and she went to look for him, and only a short way down the trail, a short way from the house, she tried and found what was left of him, because the spotted leopard had pulled him apart and killed him. So my friend said, "Well, okay, well, let's pray." And he was praying so nicely and praying so a wonderful prayer. And then he stopped all of a sudden. And he turned, he said, "Have you got malaria?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, why are you shaking?" I said, "I'm shaking because if that leopard's still prowling around here, all we have to defend ourselves is two spoons and a tin opener. That's why I'm shaking." During the day, it's one thing, but at night, it can be a terrifying thing when you think of it. But a Christian shouldn't be like that. But here the Apostle Paul, in this experience that we read here, at night, he was afraid, and at night, he was depressed. I know he was depressed and down, but it's the first word that the angel said, or God said to him, was, "Be of good cheer, cheer up, Paul." We read in Acts chapter 18 that he said, "The angel of the Lord by night appeared to me and said, 'Fear not, Paul.'" At night again he was afraid. In Acts chapter 27, when he was in the storm, the Lord came and said to him, "Fear not, Paul." Paul was afraid again. He had lost the opportunity to testify to the Jews. He had lost his temper, insulted the high priest. And now there were many men bound together under curse, wanting to kill him and wanting to pull him apart. And he knew that. And he was in his cell at night. He said he was abandoned. Everybody left me. No one stood with me. No one appeared. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And here he was. "Why did I do it? Why me? Why am I in this prison cell? I could be out preaching the gospel. But the Lord changed his nightmare into miracles. Three things took place. First of all, the Lord stood by him. Yes, it says that night falling, the Lord stood by him. He would recall that experience in another time, and he said, "No one stood with me, but the Lord stood by me." Now, I don't know if he actually saw the Lord in person, but he knew that the Lord was there. He knew that the Lord was with him. He could feel and knew the Lord's presence. And you know, in our dark moments and our moments of despair and our moments of sorrow, we need to turn and think and look and recognize the Lord's presence with us. William Cooper was a Christian, but subject to Great Depression. And on one occasion, he decided the only way out of it was to take his life. So he called a cab one dark and foggy night to take him to the London Bridge. He was going to throw himself into the river. They got into the cab and they set off, and they traveled for 2 hours. And then the cab driver said, "The fog has got so thick and so dense. The night is so dark. I'm completely lost. I don't know where I am. I have no idea where we've been. And I'm not going any further." And Cooper said, "Well, I'll walk to the London Bridge." And he jumped out of the car, and he'd only walked a few paces when he realized they'd gone round in circles. And the cab had brought him back right to his own front door. He was right back at his own home. In his despair and in his distress, the Lord took him round in a circle and brought him back home again. "Well might he write, 'You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are rich with mercies and will break, and blessings on your head.'" I have been friendship for many years. Some of us know them very well. The Baird family from the Martyrs Church. But Dorothy Baird was saved through an evangelist called Whitman. And Whitman went to England to hold a gospel campaign. And in that gospel campaign, he had a tent in a field and put seats in it, and he preached the gospel. One of the first people to get saved was the farmer's wife. And of course, the farmer was very annoyed. He was very angry. He said, "My wife won't go with me to dance, to drink, to gamble. He's ruined my life as evangelist. I would like to kill him." But the campaign ended. The evangelist for him went away. And then eventually, about a year later, he went back. And the farmer said, "You know, I had fully intended to kill you. I hid in the bushes on the road that led down to the tent, for I knew that you would be first there to open the tent and get things ready for the meetings. And I had my gun, and every time I pointed it at you and was about to pull the trigger, your friend stepped between you and me, and I couldn't. And I run further down the lane, behind the hedges again, and I got ready again. And again your friend stepped in front, and I couldn't pull the trigger. But Whitman said, I always was alone. I was never there. But God was with him." I recently proved that the Lord is with us in our moments of darkness, in our moments of despair. At the beginning of November, because of a medication that I was taking, I had deep vein thrombosis in my left leg. It wasn't just one vein, but every vein seemed to close. And the blood went down but couldn't come up again. And my leg, I didn't realize that it could swell so much. And I couldn't bend my knee. Well, and the knee disappeared. And my leg, Dr. Geddes said it looked like a telegraph pole right down to the ankle. I had to sit with my leg up for many weeks, which is not my nature to be sitting still. But I had pain. The condition took my blood pressure out of control and many other complications. But on the 8th of December, my leg had just gone down a little bit, and I could bend my knee, and I could stand, albeit for just a few seconds, but I could. And the driver of the hospital car came, and he said, "Do you want anything this morning?" I said, "Yes. I want a wheelchair, and I want one of the auxiliaries to push it." He said, why do you want that? I said, because I'm going to the bank this morning. He said, you're going to the bank? Yes, go and get the wheelchair and get the exchange. Because I had it in my heart, God had impressed in my heart to send a Christmas gift to a pastor away on the other side of Brazil who had a very small church and would have nothing for Christmas, no extras, no perks, nothing. And then I thought I could wait another week. My leg would be better. I could wait for 2 weeks. Maybe it'd be better and still be a few days. No, I have to go today. I got to the bank, made the deposit, came back again and sat there again with my leg up and the phone went. I said, well, I told people not to ring me because I can't get to the phone, but I struggled over and lifted the phone, and it was the pastor. I said, but pastor, how did you get my phone number? You didn't have it. He said, well, no, never mind, I got it. He said, who were you talking to? I said, I wasn't talking to anybody. Do you know what happened to me? I said, no, what happened to you? Well, he said, last week the baby was sick and I had to take it to the hospital. I borrowed my father's car and I had an accident. I ran into another car. The other car was then being repaired, and the repairs were finished. They would be released today, but I hadn't the money to pay for the repairs. And if I didn't pay for the repairs, I was going to have to rent a car for the other driver. I told the church yesterday, pray, because nobody in the church had any money to lend me. The church had no money, and my family had no money. I thought it not worthwhile even going into the bank this morning, but I thought, yes, I'll go. And the gift was there to cover the expenses. I said, thank you, Lord. Even when I'm sitting here with a game leg and in these circumstances, you guided me and put it on my heart that I had to go just this day. Now, why does God permit darkness and problems and sorrow come into the lives of his people? Well, maybe one day we'll understand. Maybe in this life we'll never understand. 6.5 years ago, I was home for Christmas. But I had a miserable Christmas because I had very severe malaria. It started just before Christmas and it went on right through almost to the end of February. Every time I thought I was free and took the medicine, the malaria came back. And then on top of that, I had a lung infection. I had pneumonia. Now, I went to visit one day near the end there in February, Dr. Geddes and his wife in Lurgan. I said, I'm not going to eat lunch today. I'm going to just lie on the sofa. He said, no, you're not going to lie on the sofa. I'm going to take you to the emergency in Craigavon. Why did the Lord allow my Christmas and my visit home to be spoiled by malaria and pneumonia? He took me to the emergency. They took x-rays, took a scan. And then the doctor said, well, we would like you to be evaluated, at your lung function to be evaluated in Dungannon Hospital, and that will be done by a Dr. Baird. I said, that's fine. I know Dr. Baird. When I had finished the consultation there, Dr. Baird said, now your lung has cleared. I said, that's good, because I'm going back to Brazil. He says, but just before you leave this morning, the nurse is going to come and take a blood test, a routine blood test. Yes, and I thank God today for the malaria. I thank God today for the pneumonia. Because if it hadn't been for that, I wouldn't have had the blood test. I was back in Brazil a couple of weeks and the phone rang one night and it was Dr. Baird from Dungannon. He said, I got the result of your blood test. And you have to see a hematologist tomorrow and it's urgent. And that was how I learned that I had a disease known as multiple myeloma. But I got it in the very beginning, before complications had set in. God had his purpose in the malaria and in the lung infection. Yes, the Lord stood by him. And then the Lord spoke to him. Oh yes, I know that Paul was depressed because the first words that the Lord said was, be of good cheer. The word was used, that expression was used by the Lord. It really meant take courage. And the Lord spoke it to the paralyzed man. He spoke it in Mark when the disciples were in the storm. He's coming to them over the water and he said, take courage, be of good cheer. And on other occasions, the Lord would say, be of good cheer. And the Lord said it to Paul because Paul was depressed and down. He said, cheer up, Paul. Now, the Lord knew exactly what Paul would understand, the language. I don't know what language the Lord spoke, but he knew And the message was clear, and the message went right through to Paul. Be of good cheer, cheer up. And in our moments of darkness and despair, well, we need to turn and look to God's word and ask the Lord to help us. A young man, a fine Christian man, in 1940 in Germany, Christian Reger, was arrested because he refused to join Hitler's army. After 1 year, he would receive the first letter from his wife. And during the 4 years that he was in jail, he would also receive one letter each year. The letter arrived just as he was being taken out to be interrogated. And that was a terrible experience because they might torture him and oblige him to reveal the names of other people in his church who were not sympathetic to the Nazi movement. As he was going in, but he read the letter quickly before he went into the area where he'd be taken to interrogated. His wife had said at the end of the letter, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord. When he was being taken in to be questioned, another prisoner that he didn't know, never saw before, never knew him, was coming out and he bumped into Christian. And when he bumped in, he slipped something into his pocket. But the interrogation wasn't as bad as he thought, and he came out and he thought back in his cell, yes, that man put something in my pocket. And he took it out, it was a matchbox. And he thought, that's wonderful, matches are useful in jail. But there was no matches. There was just a little piece of paper. And it said, Acts 5, verse 41. Read and think on it. They counted themselves, they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. You know, God had spoken again. And God does that. He speaks to us through his word. I remember one morning, I left the house about 5 in the morning. As I was getting the things together, I picked up a shoulder bag and I went over to the kitchen cupboard there and I picked up a small tape recorder and there were dozens of tapes lying about there. And I picked one up and stuck it in the bag and never looked at it. I traveled by car for a couple of hours through to a town called Santa Margarita. When I got there, the boat was waiting, the paramedics were waiting, and they took us downriver. We attended leprosy patients on the River Iaco, and then we come out onto the main river, the River Perouse. We went down and we attended patients down there. And then we turned up again, we passed the mouth of the river. We had several patients above the mouth of the river, and we attended them. And then I came to the last house. I was first up the bank of the river, and I shouted back to the auxiliary nurse that was with me. I said, we're in the wrong place. There's no house here. He said, yes, this is it. This is the way up. This is where they have all their canoes. And then I went up a little bit further and looked around. There was just a charred piece of land there where the house had been, a piece of twisted metal. I stood there, and then the patient arrived, his mother, his brothers and sisters coming from different directions. I said, what happened here? Oh, they said our house burnt down on Christmas Eve. We got out with just the clothes that we were wearing. We lost everything. I said, what was that piece of metal? He said, that was the two-burner stove. It was the only possession that we had. Well, I attended the patient, gave him the medicines he needed, gave him the antibiotics, gave him the bandages that he needed because he had an ongoing ulcer on the sole of his foot, like a person with diabetes would have, but his was caused by leprosy. And I gave them the medicines. Then I went round and gave them New Testament, Gospel of John, Gospel tracts. And I turned round and I started to walk down the bank of the river back into the boat. And I looked at them there with the family and the neighbours, the children. That young man was about 19. He lived with his widowed mother and a lot of younger brothers. And they have a Gospel of John and nowhere to live. They have a New Testament, but he has no Wellington boots when he goes down to the river, goes out to fish or walks into the forest. And a verse of scripture came to my mind so clearly To him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. And I stopped for a moment and I thought and I said, Lord, but if I help these people to rebuild their house, all the neighbors will be looking for help. And I walked down a little bit further and again it seemed so clear in my heart and in my mind, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So I called the patient down into the boat. And I said, Julie, get out a piece of paper and a pen and we write down all that they need. They need boards to make the floor. They need boards to hold the floor up. They need boards to make the walls. They make the roof from the forest. And they need nails. And I said, you need new boots. What size of boots do you take? He said, why are you asking all this? I said, because when I get back into Sinna today, I'm going to go to the lumber mill and pay for this. And we'll buy the boots, and tomorrow you get somebody who has a big canoe and leave before dawn and go up there to get this. And it'll be a start so that you can rebuild a little house there at the side of the river for your mother and your younger brothers. And he was so amused, but he went. I lay down on the floor of the boat as we went back up river. I turned on the tape recorder, and before I turned it on, I said, Lord, I left at 5 this morning. I didn't read or pray. But I speak to me now through this tape. And I said, Lord, that verse, I don't even know the reference. I'll look for it when I get back. But confirm that I did the right thing to help these people. And I turned on the tape. And the hymn singing was wonderful, the old gospel hymns. I picked up a tape from the States, from a church in the States. And then the pastor said, I want to read this morning James chapter 4, ending at verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And you know, he never even mentioned it in his sermon, but he read it. And I said, yes, Lord, you've spoken, you've confirmed it. I turned the tape recorder off and I called the auxiliary nurse. I said, you see that list? You'd better put on a two-burner gas stove. And he looked at me and he looked at the tape. He said, what sort of a tape is that you've got? But you see, the Lord has spoken. The Lord not only spoke to Paul, but he gave him a promise. He gave him a promise and he said, Paul, as thou hast testified in Jerusalem, now you're going to testify in Rome. Don't be afraid of the people that want to kill you because you'll be to Rome. And we need to look to the Lord in our darkness for his word and ask him for a promise, and then we hold on to that promise. In December of 1967, I was in the town of the Boca do Acre, and I had felt for some time God was calling me to do something for the people who suffered from leprosy. And so I wrote a letter to the mission, Acre Gospel Mission, and I said, now, I'm going to Manas, and I'm not coming back into the interior. I'm going to stay there to study medicine. And that morning, I remember, I have to post it today for it to get there in time. But should I post it, Lord? And I walked back and forward and thought, do I post it today? Do I send it? Do I do this then? Because it seems so ridiculous. But, so Lord, I've got to do it. And just then, a little girl came to the door. Her name was Fausta. Her sister, two sisters and a brother, had very severe consequences and deformities caused by leprosy. And Fausta said, my mother told me to come here this morning and tell you that my sister Sebastiana can never go back to school because when she puts her foot on the ground, it starts bleeding. I said, does your mother want bandages? No. Does she want medicine? No. She's got all those things. So why did she want me? Why did she send you here? She said, you had to know that my sister's foot is bleeding and nobody does anything for it. Nobody does anything about it. And I said, Lord, maybe it wasn't the mother in Blenheim Wounded that wanted me to know. Maybe it was you who wanted me to know. And I took my letter to the post office and I handed it in. And when I was coming out, the postmistress there, Donna Sonia, called me back and she said, there was a letter came last week for you and I forgot to give it to you. And here it is. I took it home and it was a Christmas card. But somebody had written a little promise. For me, it was a promise from the Lord. On the top, it said, where God's finger points, there God's hand will make the way. Where God's finger points, there God's hand's the way. And I held on to that promise. I went to Manas. I had to take entrance exams to the university there in Portuguese language, Portuguese literature, chemistry, physics, and biology. Now, when I was at Belfast High School and the reports came home and my mother opened Bob's report, she said, "Very well, you did first place in art." And she opened Brian's. She said, "Oh, you got 99 out of 100 in mathematics." But before she opened mine, she took her shoe off. And I always get beat around the kitchen. Three times in a row, I took zero in the physics exam, and the physics teacher wouldn't let me back into his class. And the only time I got a good mark in a French examination, I still got the shoe, because she said, "You never got a mark like that in your life. You cheated." And don't be asking. And here I was. Of course, I failed the entrance exam. I failed the physics exam, and that was it. And people say, "What are you going to do?" Manas was a big city, at that time probably about 1 million inhabitants. My financial support had been cut off from the mission. I had failed those entering exams. I said, "But God's hand is going to make the way." When all the exams were over, 8 places were still left in the medical school unfilled. And the directors of the university decided they would repeat the entrance exams. And in those second round of examinations, the Lord took me through and I passed. And I was into the university. God's hand had made the way. His promise, I held on to it. Now, a few years ago, I was in Manas and I went into the university and I spoke to the fellow who was in charge of the entrance exams. I said, "How many times did you repeat the entrance exams?" He said, "Never." I said, "Yes, in January of 68, they were repeated because I passed in the second round of exams." He said, "No, they weren't. I have the record in the books here. There was only one set of exams and I have the record. You passed in the first round of examinations." I said, "But I didn't." He said, "But you did." I said, "No, I didn't. There was a second round of exams that year and I passed in the second round. God's hand had made the way." And so God spoke to him and gave him that wonderful promise. And then God surrounded him. God surrounded him. Oh, there were about 40 men had banded themselves together to kill him. But God put 470 soldiers round Paul that night. Here were these soldiers were there, men on horseback to conduct Paul in the middle of the night away out to safety, to another destination. Ah, yes, when we are in darkness and despair, God stands by us. God speaks to us and God surrounds us. Sometimes we think, nobody knows about my problems. Nobody knows what I'm going through. But God surrounds us with people we don't know about who are praying for us and who are taking care of us. Ron Dunn was a pastor in the United States. His 21-year-old son committed suicide. And on the anniversary of his death, the first anniversary, he told the church, "I will be there in the evening service, but I'm not taking part." And they dreaded that day because their minds would go back to the awful events that took place a year beforehand. But when he got up and had breakfast with his wife and they sat around the table and prayed, he said he never experienced so much peace and tranquility and calm in his life. He knew that the Lord was surrounding him and was with him. In the afternoon, they went out to the graveyard and they stood around the grave and again they prayed and again the Lord's peace seemed to flow into their hearts. That evening, as they were going into church, a woman who they didn't know, she had just moved to that town from a different city altogether. She knew nothing about them. And as he was going past, she said, "Pastor, was this a special day for you or something?" He said, "Why?" He said, "Because I was washing dishes this morning and I had to leave them. And I had to go into my room and get down on my knees and I prayed and prayed and prayed for you and for your wife this morning. And this afternoon I was going about my housework and I had to leave it and go back to my room and get down on my knees and pray. Because God surrounds us. Sometimes we think we're alone, but so often the Lord surrounds us with those who are praying and upholding us and supporting us." Who was this young man that stepped into Paul's life? We're not told his name. We're not told anything about it. We just know that he was there to give the message and to help Paul to be surrounded by his protectors. And when we're in danger, when we're in difficulties, the Lord speaks to us. The Lord himself stands by us, but so often he surrounds us and someone just steps into our life at the right time. I was traveling back to Brazil a few years ago, and I was taking with me a portable operating microscope so that I could travel into the interior of the country, into the interior towns, and carry out surgery for people who had cataract and glaucoma and other eye problems. And the people told me in Brazil that the easiest way to come in, if you're bringing something like that, is from Miami, you come to Leticia, which is in Colombia. And you don't have any problem with customs because from Leticia, you walk across the road and you're in Brazil. And I thought, well, that's great. But when I got to Bogota, I discovered I had to change planes. And not only had I to change planes to get to Leticia, this town, I had to go through customs. And in the customs, they took all my baggage, not just the microscope. They took all my baggage from me and locked it up in a room. And I tried to explain, and they weren't interested. They pushed me out into the airport area there, closed the door, turned the lights off because it was early morning, about 4 a.m. I said, Lord, what do I do? Do I go back to Brazil with nothing? Or do I stay here? I don't really speak the language. I don't speak Spanish. I don't know anybody. How am I going to get out of this situation? And I went to the airline company and I asked, explain my situation. And they said, no, we can't help you. There's your boarding pass for your next flight to Leticia. It'll be leaving in about 50 minutes, 40 minutes. And then I went back again and I said, look, I'd like to speak to the manager. And a man stood up and he said, why? And I explained. He said, many pieces of baggage do you have? I said, 3. So he got baggage labels for Leticia, and he took me through the airline offices out of the big patio there where the planes were all being refueled and filled, took me right over there to the area where the customs shed was, but it was all closed up. It was in darkness. He says, no problem. He pulled a lever, and the carousel that takes the baggage in started going round, and he got down on that on his hands and knees. And he said, follow me. And I got down on my hands and knees, went into the area through the rubber flaps. I pointed out where the baggage was, the room that it had been taken. We got it out, changed the labels, put it on the carousel. He was going out. The baggage was following him. And I was just getting ready to duck down into the flaps to go out again when a customs man came running down the area there in his uniform. And he shouted, you can't do this. Stop. You can't take that. You can't do this. And he said, I know where you're going. You're going to Leticia. And I'm going to send a radio message there. And they'll be waiting for you when you get to Leticia. Well, they put the baggage on the plane. And I got on the plane and I went to Leticia. When I got to that town, there was a whole hue and cry. The customs were opening everybody's baggage. And the man in front of me turned to me and said, this is strange. They never open baggage here because this is a national flight from one town to another in Colombia. He said, they're looking for somebody. They're looking for something. I said, I wonder who that can be. And he was taking his baggage off, and he thought I was a priest. And he said to the customs man, permit il padre passare. He said, let the father go through. Let the father go through. Oh, I thought the big man will kill me when he hears. I said, gracias, mi filho. Gracias, mi filho. Gracias, mi filho. And I picked up my baggage and ran. I wasn't smuggling something into Brazil that contraband. I was taking a microscope. I was taken to a little outpatient clinic in the leprosy hospital in Manaus, and I'd operate on José Majó. He had been 17 years blind. And no feeling and no fingers in his hands. So when it came mealtime, he couldn't feel the spoon. He couldn't see it. Somebody had to put it in his mouth. And just because of that microscope, I was able to take him to that outpatient clinic that day and operate and remove the cataract and give him back just for the last years of his life, a different quality of life. I took it even to a little leprosy hospital away across in Guinea-Bissau in Africa. And there they brought in a little old woman. She was so poor, she had just a piece of dirty cloth wrapped around her. And nobody could speak her language. And then they found somebody who could speak her language, but he could only speak a language called Balanta. So I asked her a question in Portuguese. It was translated into Creole. And from Creole, it was translated into Fula. And from Fula, it was translated into Balanta. And then it was translated into her language. And she answered in her language. From Balanta, from her language, it was translated into Balanta. Somebody understood Balanta and Fula, and they translated it into Fula. And then they translated it into Creole, and they translated back to me in Portuguese. By the time I'd got the answer, I forgot what it was I'd asked her. But I didn't need to ask very much, for you're stone blind. I didn't need to ask very much the day, a couple of days later, when I took the dressing off her eyes. And she shouted, "Oh, I can see, I can see." She shouted loud. We didn't understand what she was saying, but we knew. She waved her hands and shouted. Who was that man in Colombia? Did he get into trouble? Did the customs men know it was he who had taken me in that way through the baggage carousel? But he was there. Somebody just stood in at the right moment. Ah, yes, when we're facing the valley and the sadness comes, God has someone to step in and say, "Be of good cheer." Some of us watched the other evening a BBC production of the Congo Revolution and the lives of missionaries Bob and Alistair McAllister and how many of their people were killed. A young American missionary in the Congo was a man by the name of Bill McChesney. All his life, his family were so poor, they only had one bedroom, and right until the time he went into missionary training as an adult, he and his brother had to sleep at night on the sofa in the living room. But he spent 4.5 years in Africa, and he was looking forward to going home to the States. He'd been saving up for that day. Saving up, and he thought, "This is one when I got to the States, I've got money to spend." And he had saved up $80. But he got very sick with malaria and dysentery. He couldn't stand. But a young missionary from Scotland, Jim Rogers, took care of him and cared for him and helped him. And then the Simba rebels came and they took them all prisoner. And then they called out all the Belgians and all the Americans, "Come outside, for they were going to die." But Bill McChesney couldn't walk. But in those terrible moments of his life, he had the arms of a colleague, of a friend, of a brother in the Lord to carry him out, because Jim Rogers said, "I'll not leave you." And he carried him out and stood. The people shouted to Jim, "Leave him be. Tell them you're not an American. Say you're from Scotland." He said, "No, I have to hold him up." He held him up until he was pulled from his arms to be beaten to death. And Jim Rogers was also beaten to death. But while that young man was facing those last moments, he had the care and fellowship. God surrounded him with a loving friend. Ah, yes, God surrounds us. You know, for many years we followed the stories of the Arca Indians in Ecuador and how they killed 5 young missionaries. But it was only recently that the Arcas told about the day that they killed the missionaries. And they said, "Why? Where? How? Where did the music come from when we were killing those men? And how did the men in white that were standing up on the clouds, how did they stand there without falling down? Why did they not fall? How did they stand in the clouds? We looked up and we saw all these men standing in the clouds dressed in white, and we heard this wonderful music." Yes, God had sent his angels to surround the men as they gave their lives for the Lord. And he was with them. Yes, God spoke to him. God stood by him. And God surrounded him. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks to Dr. Woods today for bringing what I believe is